For a scripture reading this morning, we turn to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 22. Here we read about the beginning of the Lord and Abraham dealing with the Sodom and Gomorrah abomination. For the Lord heard the cry from heaven. I'm reading from, once again, Genesis 18, verses 16 to 22. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And now we turn to hear from Pastor Raymond with a message that's titled, "A Cry for Justice."
I try to do some planning on when a good time for a sermon is, but when you do expository preaching, which means you just basically go through the scriptures and choose passages as they come up, because we want to preach the whole Bible. So if you pick and choose, then you're kind of either not believing or not able or whatever it is, whatever the issue is. I didn't choose this for this date. In particular, I did choose it because it was next. I skipped over the first part of chapter 18. You'll notice, generally because it had to do with Abraham and his hospitality, as you can see, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if you have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Now, this is a contrast. So it is important that Abraham was being shown as hospitable to the Lord and in contrast to Sodom. And in fact, when you get to Lot later on, we'll find out that he was hospitable as well. We start to see a change in Lot. It's been a long time coming, and we'll find out in Peter that actually he was a righteous man. But the point of the story is that Abraham was righteous, hospitable. That's the point of this part of the passage. But in particular, the point is Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is that Abraham is in contrast to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham does question God's reasoning, whether he would destroy the city for the sake of the righteous. And we're not going to go through those numbers as well. You remember that he goes down from 50 all the way to 10. And he keeps asking him. And he asks him in particular, "Will you destroy this city even for the sake of the righteous?" And all the way down to 10, and he couldn't even find 10. So there's a little bit of questioning going on by Abraham, a little bit of misunderstanding, maybe some things. And that's kind of where we are on the goodness of God, isn't it? I mean, if God is so good, a great book by Randy Alcorn, and by the way, If you ever want to use any of the books in my library, except you have to ask Bob, but the ones on the left are all mine. Just come in, and as long as they come back, I don't care. And here's a good one. If God is good, then why? Then why? Let's go to our story here, our account. There's Hebron. That's where Abraham is. And it's about 30 miles as the crow flies from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's talk about a couple things here briefly. The word grief. It's deep sorrow, or especially that caused by someone's death or such. Synonyms are sorrow and misery and sadness and anguish and pain and all those things, distress, headache, heartache, and all those things. And the question is, does God grieve? I'm not sure that all of these things apply to the Lord. I don't think he's desolate. I don't think he's in despair. I don't think that he's wanting in any way. But I believe that he feels pain and heartache. I feel that he knows grief. Because Ephesians 4:3 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Catharsis is another noun. It's the process of releasing and thereby providing relief from strong or repressed emotions. I'm not sure that's God either. I don't think that he needs to satisfy repressed emotions, do you? He's not repressed. He knows when to do things at a right time, and he can bring about anything he needs to satisfy his character and attributes. He doesn't have repressed emotions. A catharsis is like we see in the movies when the bad guy's getting away with everything all along, and you're hoping that at the end he gets his just desserts. We want to see him get his just desserts. There's some righteousness to it, which we want to talk about. There's justice to it. But so there's just something about feeling like, yeah, that guy really got his just desserts. See him in the movies. I think we saw it in the presidential primaries. With other politicians getting their just desserts because they didn't like the other guy or the other party. It borders on revenge, which is what? Best served cold. Catharsis. I'm not sure that's the Lord. He doesn't need catharsis. But he is grieved, and he does need justice. Justice is a just behavior or treatment. That's what he's looking for. He wants fairness and fair play, fair-mindedness and equity, even-handedness, impartiality, objectivity, neutrality, disinterestedness, honesty, and righteousness and morals. And look at Psalm 89:1. This is very interesting. We talked about righteousness just in the last couple weeks. That the belief of Abraham was credited with righteousness, and then he was called to obey in circumcision and those other things, and he obeyed, and so Abraham is righteous. And look what is the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness, and let's add the other stone to the scale. Justice. God demands justice. It is part of his character, part of who he is. He will not act without it, just like he won't act without righteousness. It is going to happen. The timing and the waiting and the confusion on our part is ours. Understanding it is ours, or misunderstanding it is ours. But he must act righteous and just. Proverbs 21:1 says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous. It brings joy to God who is righteous, and it brings joy to those of his who are righteous. Wait just a second. oh, this is the hard part. Because nobody wants to talk about the pain and suffering that comes with justice and God's wrath. If God is good, wrath? God is just. God is love. God is good, and he's righteous. And this stone has to be set on the scale like the others. See, if people are blind spiritually, they can't see this. And because we're still erasing old tapes and having the Lord write new ones and trying to understand God, we have to come into grips with these kinds of stuff as well. I've been part of a discussion a little bit. I try not to do this, but this last week there was a professor at DTS who has been calling Dr. Jeffress to task on his stance with President Trump. Let me say first and foremost that I think the moral majority back in the 70s and 80s got a little bit too close to politics. They went over the line a little bit, caused some problems. And there are some people who like to do that. They get a little bit too close to politics. But the thing about Jeffress is he wants what is right for this nation. So there's this professor at DTS who's been calling Jeffress to task for the last several months. And I let it go. I let it go for a little while. And finally I said, I told him. I messaged him. I think you have an agenda. I think you have an agenda. And I think he does. And the blogs that are coming out of his agenda is these young people who don't understand Trump's need to just to secure this nation. I'm not calling for a war, okay? I'm asking and praying for him to secure this nation. And that means not just the policing of it, but the borders, and they extend all the way almost across the Pacific and our bases in South Korea and other places. So I want Trump to act justly on the behalf of this nation. I'm not sure what that's going to take with North Korea. But that's what I want. But we see the stakes that there are millions of Christians in South Korea. And we don't know how many in North Korea. So there's a balance and a need. Verse 16, this is where we get into our story, our narrative. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to set them on their way. There's the hospitality of Abram showing up again. Now, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord. And two others, witnesses. Two angels. You know, the theophanies, that's Christ incarnate showing up at some point in the past when he showed up as the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5. He appeared to Solomon in the second chapter, on the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. He appeared to Moses and Elijah in some form. But Exodus 33 says we can't see God the Father and live. 1 John 4 says no one has seen God except the Son. 1 Timothy 6 reminds us that he's unapproachable. And yet he finds it able to himself able to come and meet with his friend Abraham and talk to him. Is this a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that Abraham is living very near Sodom, to where Abraham could just simply take a walk as they go down, keyword, to Sodom, as the Lord comes down to see? By the way, the Lord said that he will have two or three witnesses. It's very interesting that he brings two others with him. He doesn't need two others, but he's coming with witnesses. Abraham is not quite a witness yet. But we are, and we're going to get to that. And so he brings two with him, and he says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, One witness is not enough to convict another accused of any crime or offense they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus, the Lord, always goes to the nth degree, and he brings two more. Let's find out where we're at here. There's Hebron up in the mountains. Right at the peak of that blue square is probably a good ridge. If you come to that ridge, which is about 7 miles out of the city of Hebron, you come and you're able to look down into the valley there and out down into the salt sea, catching glimpses of it. He could have walked more, another 10 miles, and he's looking at it very, very well. Sodom is right there where the star is, we think. We don't know. Sodom and Gomorrah are in that general vicinity. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed to him. Here, Abraham, you have crossed the tracks. You're on the right side of the tracks. You're the hospitable one. You're the one that I'm calling a friend. You're the one I'm calling my child, and the seed shall come from you. You are the seed. You are on the right side of the tracks. And shall he hide from you what he's doing?" Apparently not. We have 66 books. We have a big book, deep and wide. And he's telling us what he's doing. So let's see what God did. This is just a flyover of what they think Sodom and Gomorrah is, where it was. It's on the southern edge. You're probably looking at Moab on the right. It's a little bit hard to tell, but might be on the Jordan side here, it looks like. And we're going along the banks where the sand is washed up over whatever was there. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you," Jesus said to his disciples, and he's saying to you. It says in Amos, "Certainly the Lord does nothing without telling us. Friends, he calls us." So verse 19, "For I have chosen him," that's Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." There's the scale. See, this is the intent of this message. This is not my message. This is not my timing. This is God allowing us to see what he's up to. Abraham, as he progresses in his relationship with the Lord, and the people, as they progress in the relationship with the Lord, have to understand that out of all his love and covenant and what he's doing in their life, and their nation, and them personally, above all that is righteousness and justice. And he's giving Abraham a picture, as well as you and me, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Remember, nobody ascends to the hill of the Lord except they are righteous. And when you ascend to the hill of the Lord, you see what he has for you. You are given his promises. Everything that he's made for you is going to be yours, because you are on that side of the tracks. That's his economy. Like it or not, we have to continue to write books for some people to have to understand. This is who God is. I didn't set up the rules. I did not put the 55 mile per hour sign out there, or write the Constitution of the United States, or any of that stuff, but men did. But we know this: God has a set of ordinances that are much higher and much more needy. Be kind, love, don't hate. And really, that's the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. They hated, they were cold, they were brutal, and they were very, very immoral. There's a TV cop who says, "I'm not in the right or wrong business. I'm in the illegal or legal business. For him, for the cops, it's legal or illegal. If whatever's legal in a state and you and I don't like it, drinking whatever it is, it's legal. But for you and me, there's another level. We are in the right and wrong business because God is. And we have to understand it. And we have to teach our kids. Abraham was to teach his kids. We realize that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And yet, in the book of Habakkuk and other places, they did violence. They stole from their people. They cheated their people. Their scales were wrong. These are God's children. And he brought justice on them as well. But in accordance with us living in righteousness and acting the way the Lord wants us to as children, comes the rewards again of ascending the hill. It's the same with God's children everywhere, including the church. Tonight, we're going to begin a short series on Obadiah. And it was kind of odd because I didn't really put these two together. I chose Obadiah for a particular reason. And then as I got to go through him, look what it says. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. That sounds familiar. The Lord has heard something and he's reporting it. He first reported it to Jeremiah. He's reporting it to Obadiah. He's reporting it to Abraham. He's reporting it to you and I. That there's a report because God is seeing something. A report comes from heaven and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Everybody will hear this report. Everybody will see this report. If they don't want to listen to the report, the message was there and is given. He's saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. That was Edom. The time had come for Edom to be destroyed. We'll get to that tonight. He heard a report. Then in verse 20 through 21, then the Lord said, because the outcry, there's the report. I want to stop there for a second. The angels are just, you can't even number them. I'm sure they're coming out with reports. You know, Satan himself is bringing reports. Some of them, a lot of them false. He's coming up and accusing. You know, why don't you do something about this? He said to Job, you know, about Job. So the Lord, it says that his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking at evil and good. He knows it. And so he's saying this as kind of a metaphor. This report has come before him because he knows it. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is not just grave, it's very grave. It's very bad. I will go down. So he just doesn't. Now this is very important. There's the report. There's what he sees. There's where he notices. He's going to bring witnesses. He's going to go down and look for it and make sure himself. And he's going to double check it. I will go down to see whether they have done all together according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, I would like to suggest that maybe at this point, Lot has been praying. Lot maybe he's standing in the gate and he's doing these things. Maybe there's some change in there. Maybe he's praying. I hope so. But some kind of cry has come up. In Genesis 19, it says, get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. There's a level. There's a point in time. The clock goes to a point in time. Everybody out of the pool. Now, I want to stop here for a second and go to a verse I forgot to write down. I know it's written by John. He talks about, the Lord is talking about a sin. We are to confess our sins one to another, confess our sins to the Lord. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John specifically says that there is a sin that leads to death. There's a sin that leads to your physical death. And John specifically says, I say that you do not pray about that. Now, the hard part is, we don't know what that is in people's lives. We don't know when the time comes for the Lord to say, this man has struggled enough. This woman has struggled enough. Time to come home. Doesn't mean they're lost. But if that principle stands for the righteous, how about the unrighteous? When the Lord says, they've had enough. They've killed enough people. They've abused enough people. They've hurt enough kids. They've abused my name too much. Time's up. And the earth is coming to that time. There's a time when it is over. God is holy in all his creation. He knows it, he senses it, and he sees it, and he grieves over it. And then he says, it's time to go down and take a view. Now, we live in the age of grace. We've been living what they call the age of grace for 2,000 years. I want to suggest to you that we've actually been living in the age of grace for about 6 or more. Even when the law came, it was grace. It was the Lord saying, here I am, here's who I am, here's how you walk before me. He was telling his people how to do it. They weren't able to do it. So he's showing us we can't do it. That's a grace. That's grace. Hey, you got some dirt spots, you got some problems. I can clean you up. That's grace. And we keep going along and the Spirit convicts us. Oh, if God is good, he wouldn't convict me. Yeah, he would. Yes, he would. He would show you your dirt. He would show me my dirt and has and does. But there is a time when we enter a time of clear justice. When God enters a time of clear justice. I want to read just a little bit out of this book. More people point to the problem of evil and suffering as their reason for not believing God or in God than any other. It is not merely a problem. It is the problem. A Barna poll asked, if you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you the answer, what would it be? The most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? John Stott says, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love. Richard Swinburne's writing in the Oxford Companion to Philosophy says, the problem of evil is the most powerful objection to traditional belief in God. Ronald Nash writes, objections to theism come and go, but every philosopher I know believes that the most serious challenge to theism was and is, will continue to be, the problem of evil. You cannot get very far in a conversation with someone who rejects the Christian faith before the problem of evil is arised. Pulled out like an ultimate trump card. It's supposed to silence believers and prove that the all-good and all-powerful God of the Bible doesn't and cannot exist. In Jeremiah 43:11, it says, he will come also and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. Those for captivity will be given over to captivity, and those to the sword, the sword. He says basically the same thing in Revelation, which means in the future. Listen to this. In the future, this is exactly what it says. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. The clock is set. The alarm's gone off. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. Now, you can't pay me enough to preach that. You can't. But it's there. It's a hard and very tough issue, but it's very clear. Our problem is because we don't see it too well. We don't understand it too well, like Abraham. How about for 50? How about for 40? How about for 10? Do you know how many got out? 3. His wife didn't make it. 3. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And by the way, you find out later his daughters might have been only one. It's a difficult matter, but we got to come to grips with it. It's not if the clock runs out. It's when. It's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that Abraham is next to Sodom, and it is not a coincidence that you and me are living at this point in time right now. The reason for this narrative is so that Abraham will understand that he's on the right side of the tracks and he's going to obtain the promises and the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites. And the second reason is to show the contrast between Abraham and, I would say, Lot to a degree, and the rest of the people of the world at that time. The eyes of the Lord are the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry, it says. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Did you notice this narrative is like the flood narrative? That he sees what's going on. The violence of the earth has come up to him. And when Babel comes, he has to go down. And he comes down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the people that the people were building. Therefore, there's a time of completeness. There's a time when the sin runs its course and rebellion runs its course. And God said, time is up. Why didn't I include Abraham's prayer of intercession? Why aren't we talking about Abraham's intercession? I want to point out why. First of all, his intercession didn't help Sodom. Sodom was destroyed. He prayed for the city on behalf of the righteous. Number two, that's not the point of the story. And when we get to where prayer and intercession is the point, we will focus on that, and there is a time for that. In fact, we'll talk about it here in a minute a little bit. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is God is saying, time is up. And we have to understand the point of his story. That is not August 21st, 2017. That's what it'll look like. By the way, just a reminder, I think that we should be reminded that that eclipse happens right at Regulus, right at the royal constellation, right at Leo. This one's right at near Jupiter there. I didn't really check the constellation, probably should have. But, yeah, I think I did. It's not Regulus. But the point is that on this is a stellarium clock. They count to zero, so it's not 762 BC, it is actually 763 BC. Take my word for it. I can show you if you need to. So there's the sun. Total eclipse over Nineveh. Over the greatest nation on the planet at that time. You would say, well, that's a coincidence. I might say that, well, that's kind of a coincidence. Is it? In 768 to 765, there was a major famine. In 763, that's 2 years after the famine, there was this eclipse. In 760, 3 years later, there was a major earthquake. In 760 to 750, probably maybe a little bit more, but in that time frame, Jonah preached at Nineveh. In 612, Nineveh fell. You remember that Nineveh at that time repented. You remember that, first of all, it was the people. That Jonah came and said, in 40 days, this nation, this city will be overthrown. It was the capital of the nation. 40 days. And the people heard the cry of Jonah, and they got such in an uproar that the king had to listen to them. And then the king repented in sackcloth. Can you imagine a king at that time sitting down in sackcloth and ashes before all the people? And he proclaimed a decree to all the people. The people will pray. The people will acknowledge the Lord of heaven and will repent. And they did. Only to go back. And then in 612, just after Nahum preached to them, remember the book of Nahum, preached to Nineveh, and it fell. What does this mean? I can only say that we read the scriptures about Jonah, and he went to Nineveh, and they repented. But was the Lord working? Was he calling for repentance? You see, the only thing, think about this, the only thing in the book of Obadiah and the book of Nahum and this book is that God never went down and said, repent. Now, that seems unjust to me. But wait a minute. There was a righteous man named Lot there. They had built up this narrative and account of sin so much that it had to come up before the Lord. The Lord is always calling out. He's always by the heavens declaring his righteousness, calling out for repentance and justice and to act merciful. He's always calling out. In Matthew 19, you know, when you think about Jonah, real quick, think about this. When you think about Jonah, the first thing that we think about when Jesus said, oh yeah, I know Jonah, he's going to be a sign of the resurrection, and he is. Watch this. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, right? Yes. And first of all, who's he talking to? This is the book of Matthew. I will go over and over with this. The book of Matthew is to the Jews because they rejected Christ. They're going to know he's the Messiah because he raised from the dead. And they're going to mourn on the one they pierced when he comes back. That's the sign to the Jews. Okay? Now, you can use it. This is a sign to them and for the Jews. But what's the sign to the Gentiles? Let's read Luke's account. Luke was written to the Gentiles and the Romans and the Greeks of that time. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. He didn't mention Jonah in the belly of the whale. He never mentioned the resurrection of Christ. He mentioned Jonah. Well, I better go read Jonah. I better find out about Jonah. And if you look at those accounts, and I'm talking about these accounts, this is the oldest record on the planet that we know of by the Assyrians. They documented these signs, these dates. Let me tell you how I confirmed at least one of them. It's been in the record for decades, in fact, probably hundreds of years when we found it. I don't know when they found the Assyrian calendar, but they found it in their records hundreds of years ago. They documented the famines and they documented the earthquake, the eclipse in 763. Do you know when Stellarium came out? A couple years ago, four or five years ago. And so I went back on the very date of June 15th, and here's the eclipse, a total eclipse. It says in the Assyrian records that everybody was totally and absolutely frightened to their knees because of all the things that happened and then the eclipse. I will leave with this. You notice that Nineveh didn't fall on the day of the eclipse or even a week afterwards. But we don't know God's timing. We have no idea. He declares it. We proclaim it. When it happens, we're witnesses to it. He does it. But we did have an eclipse almost exactly the same back in 1918. Just after World War I, when Israel was about to become a nation, and the nation began to act wickedly, and yet God was saying, okay, here's your clock. Now, is that the case? I don't know. I do know this, that Jesus said that about Jonah. Assyria was the greatest nation on the planet at that time by far, and so is the United States. So if anything else, we ought to be paying attention to this. We ought to know this stuff and tell folks, I don't know what God is doing. I know what he's done. I know what he said. And I know that things are weird. I don't know. Did you see the violence last night on the East Coast? I know what's happening. So we should be paying attention and bringing this with us as we go to be witnesses before the Lord on what he is doing and going to do. Talk to the hearts who are afraid. Talk to the hearts who may be fearful of what's coming or what is happening. Speak to them and tell them this is a sign of the dirt, but it's also a sign that the righteousness of God is intact, and that's why there is dirt. The righteousness of God is intact, and we will ascend to his righteous mountain on his watch, on his time clock. Lord, we worship you, Lord God, and thank you. Some of this stuff is a little too heavy. It's a little too heavy to be speaking to my little kids about, or to speaking to wonderful ladies about, or to be speaking to anybody about, to be speaking to a professor at DTS or who, anybody. And yet, Lord God, these things are happening in right in front of our face. And so we proclaim it. You're in your time. And we pray for goodness on your behalf. But Lord, the righteousness of a people exalts a nation. And yet, Lord God, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of righteousness going around this nation. And so we're concerned about the justice part of the scales. So we'll lean on you. We'll lean on your love, and we know our destiny, and we love you for it, and we will bow before you every day because of it, and love you for it and others in Jesus' holy name.